Mark chapter 8. This is a terribly important portion of Scripture, as all of them are. But this, just pray that God gives us ears to hear this morning and the ability to communicate what's happening in these verses. I want to begin reading in verse 27, and we'll read the verses we covered last week, and we'll read down through verse 38 of Mark chapter 8. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to them, "You are the Christ." And he warned them not to tell, or to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of, will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Father, we ask for your help once again as we come to your word. Speak to our hearts. Speak to our minds. Father, speak to our lives. Let us hear the Word of God for the people of God. And Father, our prayer would be that maybe for the first time someone would hear the voice of Christ calling them to follow Him. We will thank you both now and forevermore. In Christ's precious name, amen. The Bible, when the Bible describes the Christian life, it really doesn't pull any punches at all. If you read the Bible properly, the Word of God very simply says that the Christian life is going to be tough. It's going to be more like you're involved in a war instead of involved at a peace conference somewhere. Living as a Christian is going to involve trials. It's going to involve toil. It's going to involve tears. It's going to involve sweat and maybe blood. We may be called to sacrifice our physical lives to stand for the gospel. The first readers of this gospel of Mark, the church as it gathered in the catacombs of Rome, fleeing from persecution and trials and all that was going on, how they needed to hear these words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. How we need to hear these words. If we truly desire more than anything else in this world, if we truly desire to follow the Messiah, to follow the Christ, all the way to glory, we need to comprehend, we need to understand what Jesus is teaching in these verses. There's all sorts of false teaching out there today that distorts the message of the gospel, that misrepresents the Christian life. We live in a day when being a Christian is just about anything that you want it to be, whatever makes you feel good, whatever you think that's right, whatever meets the need of your life, and you stamp the name Christian on it, people say, well, you got to be all right then. As we've said before, most people today believe that all you have to do to go to heaven is die, because everybody who dies seems to go to heaven. There's so many false views. So many people believe today that Christianity is just for weaklings. It's for wimps. It's for people who can't handle life. It's for people who have to have some place to run to, something to hide in. Got to have some kind of crutch to make it through the trials and the toils. Others believe today that Christianity is just a way of life. It's trying to live by the golden rule. Being a nice person. Being a good parent, being a good grandparent, raising obedient children, being respectful. Other people believe that Christianity is finding yourself, a way of finding self-fulfillment, a way of reaching your real potential, a way of being all that you can be. Others teach that it's all about faith and who has the strongest faith and who can use that faith to perform the most miracles to get what they want in their lives. Miracles of healing, miracles of possessions. That the Christian life is really properly understood, the pathway to health and prosperity. What does Jesus say? What does the Word of God? Here is the teaching of Jesus Christ for us. Verse 31, what does it mean? We looked last week, we saw the disciples alone with Jesus in the area of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus says, who do people say that I am? What's everybody in the world saying about me? They answer. Good Jewish responses. Boy, you're John the Baptist. Boy, that's a great thing. Jesus said of John the Baptist, no man born of woman is greater than John. But Elijah, you're a prophet. But as we said last week, every one of those descriptions was of a man. Jesus, they were dishonoring to Christ. He is so much more than a man. So Jesus says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And every one of us have to answer that question at some point, either in this life right now, or we will stand before the throne of Jesus Christ and He will say, who do you say that I am? And what did your life reveal that you thought of me? The disciple says, thou art the Christ. Thou art the one that has been promised since Genesis 3:15. It's the one that was coming. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And when the disciples said that, they had no idea what that meant. But the Spirit of God had worked in their hearts, and they knew that it was Jesus Christ that was this promised Messiah. There was that this Jesus Christ is the one that they must pursue, the one that they must follow. That their lives must be joined to Jesus Christ. And Jesus was teaching his disciples, boys, this is where you are. You're not going to spend the rest of your life learning what the Messiah is and who the Messiah is and what it means. So verse 31, Jesus now looks at his disciples and it says, and he began to teach them. And you've made that profession. Thou art the Christ. Now he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. This is what's the first of three occasions in what's called the Passion Predictions, where Jesus clearly sets forth what's going to happen, what's about to take place. There are less than a year to the cross, just months. We're just a few weeks away from Good Friday, the celebration of Easter and the glorious resurrection. So look at what Jesus taught. He taught that the Son of Man must suffer many things. At this time, that phrase, the Son of Man, meant nothing to the disciples. It didn't mean nearly what it will come to mean after the cross, after the resurrection, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was just a phrase that was used. It was Jesus' favorite phrase for himself. And it really, in some ways, kept Jesus hidden. The messianic secret that we talked about, that he didn't want the people trying to come and make him king and make him be a Messiah or want him to be a Messiah that he didn't come to be. He's about to teach what the Messiah is. So he says the promised Messiah must suffer. The promised Messiah must be rejected. The promised Messiah must be killed. The promised Messiah must rise in 3 days. Jesus isn't saying that these things are a possibility. He's not saying that these things might happen or they might not happen, dependent upon what the nation of Israel does. If the Israelites will just accept me as their promised king, then... No. Jesus is telling his disciples, these things must happen. The Messiah must suffer. The Messiah must be rejected. The Messiah must be killed. The Messiah must rise in 3 days because they were ordained before the foundation of the earth. They are a part of the Father's determined plan that through the Son and through His suffering and through His rejection, through His being killed and His resurrection would redeem, would buy, would purchase a people to be clothed in God's righteousness, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and to be saved from the wrath and the judgment of a holy God because of their sin. Jesus died as a substitute in their place. Now the rabbis of Israel, as they were studying the Old Testament and the Old Testament scriptures, they knew that this Messiah concept was central to understanding the Old Testament. And they studied the teachings of Scripture concerning the coming of the Messiah. And they knew that the Messiah was going to be a king. And they thought of the glory days of David and the glory days of Solomon, when all the world was coming to Jerusalem. They knew that this Messiah was going to be a shepherd. He would be a shepherd king. They knew that he would be a redeemer. But they were utterly blind to the suffering. They were utterly blind to the portions of the Old Testament that taught that this Messiah would be a suffering king. He would be a suffering servant. And they would go to a passage like Isaiah 52 or Isaiah 53, or they would go to Psalm 22, and they would say, well, that's describing the nation of Israel in their suffering as they're waiting for this Messiah to come. They had no concept that the Messiah would come and suffer and die, be rejected, and rise again. except a little remnant that the Spirit of God had allowed to see in the sacrifices, something more glorious coming. Verse 32 says, "And Jesus," and he was stating the matter plainly. He's not speaking in parables. He's not speaking in allegory. He's not speaking in pictures. He's not speaking in symbols. Jesus was stating the matter plainly. Jesus is saying, "Boys, listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to me." And he was stating the matter plainly. Here is the Lord of glory stating it as plainly as he can state it. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It's one thing to disagree with your teacher. We've probably all been in classes. "Excuse me, sir, I'm not for real sure I agree with everything you're saying. I'm sorry, I just don't really see and buy all that you're saying." It's quite another thing. It's an entirely different thing for a student to stand up and to rebuke a teacher. And the word "rebuke" here is the same word that the Lord used whenever he rebuked demons and cast out demons. And this just isn't any teacher. This is the way. This is the truth. This is the life. This is God come in the flesh. This is the very Word of God, full of grace and truth. And Peter stands up and rebukes him. Peter, just full of arrogance, full of pride, full of ignorance in thinking that he can stand up and rebuke the one that he has just professed to be the Christ. See, he didn't know. Verse 33. "But turning around and seeing his disciples." Paint this picture. Evidently, Peter had taken the Lord aside, away from the disciples. Evidently, Jesus must be standing with his back to the disciples, and Peter standing facing Christ and the disciples behind him. So no doubt the disciples are over here watching Peter. And if they didn't hear the rebuke, they probably read his lips. They saw what Peter was doing. And I just found it tremendously interesting. And here's Jesus in verse 33. And Jesus turning around to face his disciples. And what does he say to Peter? He rebuked Peter. Same word. He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." How many times, if not with words, in our minds and our thinking, do we pull Jesus aside and rebuke him for what's happening in our lives? We pull him aside and we rebuke him because things aren't going the way that we thought they would go. Life hasn't turned out to be what I thought it was going to be. My family hasn't turned out the way I thought it was going to be. My job, my marriage. Maybe we don't say it out loud, God, in our hearts, we're rebuking Him. Jesus, I've heard men preach this. I've read in the book that what Jesus was saying to Peter when He says, "Get behind me, Peter." He was saying, "Peter, get out of my sight." He was not saying that. The Lord Jesus Christ will never, ever tell one of His sheep to get out of His sight. Never, never. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He wasn't telling Peter to get out of his sight. He's got Peter standing there. He's being rebuked. He turns around to face the disciples and he says, "Peter, get behind me." He's saying, "Peter, you're out of place. Peter, you're out of place. You're not the leader. You're the follower. You're not the master. You're the disciple. You're not the master. You're the slave. And the slave doesn't rebuke the master. The slave obeys and follows the master if the slave has professed that the master is the Christ." Peter, you're out of place. You don't lead me. You follow. And that's what the grace of God does when it enters our lives and makes us disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow Him. We used to try to lead. We wanted to lead everybody because all this world's about us. All of a sudden, we become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. These disciples were smart enough to know that if the Messiah must be rejected, if the Messiah must suffer, if the Messiah must die, if the Messiah must rise, then His followers will experience the same thing. You're not minding the things of God. You're minding the things of men. You're looking at life through the eyes of... Every Christian, every child of God lives in two kingdoms. We live in the kingdom of this world that is fallen and broken and full of pain and suffering and hurt and sorrow. We live in a kingdom full of politics and lies and all this. A kingdom full of people that are cheaters and liars and working against us. But that's not the kingdom that controls us. That's not the kingdom that we're interested in. We've been translated by God's grace to another kingdom. And Philippians 4:20 says, we have been translated, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We see another kingdom where Jesus Christ reigns and rules and controls over and controls all things and is working all things after the purpose of His own will. Even though I don't understand what's happening right now in the pain and the hurt and the suffering, I see a reigning Lord behind Him and I'm going to follow Him. I'm not going to tell Him where to go. I'm going to follow Him. Peter, you're out of place. Mike, you're out of place. You're minding the entrance of me. You're minding your own interest. You're not minding mine. You're more concerned about your situation than making me known, even if it's through pain and suffering. Get in place, Peter. And then he looks to his disciples and he rebukes Peter. And I got to think that, you know, Peter, let's give Peter the benefit of the doubt. Lord, if you talk like that, nobody's going to follow you. If you talk like that, if you speak the truth that plainly, nobody. How are we going to build the big church? How are we going to have the big ministry? How are we going to get the television program? Jesus says, get in place, Peter. And he looks at those disciples. And he gives them some pretty hard stuff. Listen, I'm convinced. Maybe it's just getting old and cranky. But we don't have to protect people from the gospel. We don't have to sugarcoat the truth of Scripture. We don't have to try to make Jesus presentable to people. We're called to declare the truth and to speak the truth. And if the Spirit of God has enabled someone to say, Thou art the Christ, that same Spirit will take that truth and bury it in their heart and continue to bury it and continue to grow, and they will mature and they will follow Christ and His interests. We don't have to protect people. One of the things I appreciate about our Sunday school teachers, our Bible school, they deal with the truth of the gospel, whether it be election and predestination and particular redemption. You don't protect people from those things. Oh, they might get mad. Some of them will, and you may get a black eye. Jesus is going to talk about that. So we come to verse 34. He's got Peter in place. A visual picture, Peter's behind him. He's addressing the disciples. Now, Peter, that's where you belong. Disciples, this is where you guys will belong. You'll belong behind me, not telling me what's going to happen. Verse 34 says, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples. Now, this is later. The retreat's over. They've come back in an area where there's now a crowd that has come and joined them with the disciples. And he says to them, he says to the disciples, he says to the crowd, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. What does it mean to follow Christ? If anyone will come after me, exact same word as get behind me. Get behind me, Peter. Come after me, Mike, not before me. Don't try to get it. Listen, that's a battle you can't win. You can never get in front of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. You can't get. Psalm 139, my favorite passage. If I take the wings of the dawn, lo, you are there. If the wings of the dawn, the first peak of sunrise above that mountain over there, I've seen it once in a while, the sun just pops up and immediately the light's over here. If you can outrun that, then you can get ahead of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do it. And the sooner we realize that, the sooner we will know the comfort and the peace and the joy of following the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what it's through. So he summons the crowd. If anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wishes to get behind me and mind my interest and not the interest of man, not the interest of themselves, this is what he has to do. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? It's really very simple. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow me. The disciples in the crowd knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew exactly what taking up your cross meant. They live in a Roman-controlled area where a person who was about to be executed carried the cross beam of their own cross to the place of execution. You have to take up that cross. You have to take up that instrument of death. And And that cross that we all have to bear, the cross that we have to take up, isn't some illness we have. It's not some physical affliction that we have. It's not some person in our lives. It's not our spouses. It's not our mother-in-laws. It's not our bosses. That's not the cross that we jokingly sometimes we have to bear. To take up that cross, is to take up the cross like Christ took up the cross. It's to take up the cross of the gospel. It's carrying the gospel in every aspect of our lives. It's carrying the gospel, and the cross that we bear is the persecution and the trial that we receive in our lives because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because of our own ignorance and our stupidity and our arrogance and our human frailty. There's a lot of people who have physical ailments and aren't Christians. That's not a cross that they're carrying. If anyone will come after me, you're going to take up the cross that I'm going to die for. You're going to take up the cause that I'm going to die for. And you're going to carry that in your life no matter what happens. We can receive a lot of persecution that has nothing to do with the gospel. Our attitudes, minding our own interests. Jesus says you must deny yourself. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you have to give up chocolate for 40 days. It doesn't mean you have to give up having dinner with your friends and loved ones. It doesn't mean that you have to give up a hobby or an interest or a job. It's so much more than that. That's nothing. If any man or anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. You have to deny yourself. You have to deny yourself. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I deny myself. I deny man's interest to pursue the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ. All I have is Christ. It's not about me. I deny myself. I'm a slave. I'm not standing for my rights. I'm not standing for how I think I should be treated. I think what I deserve. I deny myself so that I can live unto Christ. And I can take up this cross of the gospel. And I can follow Him. I can stay behind Him. And wherever He leads me, I will go. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? I'm sorry, verse 35. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. I guarantee you, if we don't give up ourselves, we don't die to ourselves. We're going to lose our lives. We're going to lose our eternal lives. If all we're living for is what we can get, if our greatest hope is one day I can win that lottery, and then I'll be happy and I'll have everything I want. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. If we're not willing to sacrifice, if we're not willing to give our lives to the church, we're not willing to give our lives in service to the Lord Jesus Christ because it's inconvenient or it's hard or it's uncomfortable or it's difficult or I've got other things doing and I'm so busy. I'm trying to save my life. You'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You want to have life? You want to live? It's got to be centered in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and being a part of spreading and living this glorious message of the gospel. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? yet forfeits his soul. Would a $2 billion lottery be worth your soul? One second after you die, you would give anything for your soul. What shall a man give, verse 37, in exchange for his soul? What is your soul worth? A few moments of pleasure here? A little respect and honor here? A few trinkets here? That you're, as we're growing old, we can't even enjoy anymore, and they're rusting and passing away? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Everything. Jesus says we must deny ourselves now. Give it all to Him. For whoever is ashamed of me and my word in this adulterous and sinful generation, that's addressing the nation of Israel. They are the adulterous and sinful generation in the context that this is given. But now with Jesus Christ on the enthroned, reigning and ruling over heaven and earth, it's everyone who's outside of Christ, who's living adultery, who's living in a sinful life denying Jesus Christ and who He is. The Son of Man will also be ashamed of Him when He comes in His glory. He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. We are called to live our lives bragging about Jesus Christ. That was the article in the paper I wrote this week. They changed the title. I titled it Bragging About Jesus. Changed it to The Bible is All About the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a good title, but how much do we brag about Christ? How much do we speak of Christ? We're speaking about everything else. How much do we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ with hearts that are full of just amazement and wonder that's attractive and drawing people to us? Or all they do is they hear us complain and criticize and rebuke like Peter did because we're minding our interest in what we think ought to be happening. I mean, who wants to be around somebody? How attractive is that to people? We're called to brag about Christ. But how can we know it's really worth it? How can we know that it's worth denying ourselves, taking up this cross of the gospel and receiving the persecution and the trial, following Jesus Christ when He may take me places I really don't want to go? How do we know it's worth it? Verse 1 of chapter 9. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with its power. I love these verses. This verse belongs with chapter 8. Again, the chapter divisions, verse divisions were not inspired of God. In the context, it belongs with chapter 8. Jesus is saying, guys, you can count on what I am saying. He makes this prophecy. There's some of you standing here who are not going to die until you see the kingdom of God come in its glory and its power. There are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with its power. Some will not taste death. Some will. And in the context, it's almost like most will. But there will be some who will still be alive. What is he referring to? Is there anybody who was standing there that's still alive if you're waiting for the kingdom to get here? Was Jesus mistaken? Did Mark mishear him and write it down wrong so that we don't have an infallible word of God? Jesus is guaranteeing. And again, if you're taking notes and you want to look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. You want to look at Matthew 16, 27 and 28, a verse that just really helped me along the road in understanding some of this. Matthew 24, 29 to 34, when Jesus says, "This generation won't pass away until all these things happen." Matthew 27, 63 to 64, Jesus says to the high priest, "You won't taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in glory." Evangelicals do all kinds of interpretive gymnastics, and they twist and they turn. And they need a spiritual chiropractor after they've tried to deal with this passage sometimes. Their neck's out of joint, their back's out of joint. They're more crooked than Timmy is this morning with his back out. Some will say, well, it means the transfiguration. It's the glory that's revealed at the transfiguration. And verse 2, chapter 9 says, 6 days later. It'd be like me standing here. Some of you aren't going to taste death until you hear me preach next Sunday. Not much of a prophecy. Certainly not that most of you will. Some people say it's the day of Pentecost. 6 months later. Now, 40 years later, a biblical generation. 40 years later, some of those people were still alive when God's covenantal judgment fell upon that adulterous and sinful generation, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed, and old covenant Israel, biblical Israel, ceased to exist. The old covenant that was fading away and obsolete disappeared. And Jesus says, just as sure as that happened to those who rejected me, to that old covenant nation that was God's chosen people as a picture of the church, just as sure as that happened, it happened. I guarantee you, there will be. You can trust following me. You can trust denying yourself for me. You can trust carrying the cross of the gospel, because there will be another day coming when Christ will be there and we'll stand before Christ. And He's going to say, "Who do you say that I am?" And He's going to open up the books. And He's going to look at our lives. And either they will reveal that we denied ourselves, we carried the cross of the gospel, we followed Jesus Christ, or they're going to reveal that our lives were centered around our own interest and the interests of men. To this group, well done, thou good and faithful servant. To this group, depart from me. You were ashamed of me on earth. I'm ashamed of you now. Depart. What does it mean to follow Christ? Let's stand. Father, we thank You for the grace and the work of the Holy Spirit that has opened up our hearts to fall head over heels in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow not to be saved. We follow because we have been saved. We've been forgiven. We've been placed in Christ. And to be in Christ, how can we but not follow? Lord, we just pray this morning that You would take the truths of these verses, bury them deep in our hearts. We just don't want to play games. We don't want to go through the motions. We don't want to pretend to be religious. Just outwardly, we want it in the depths of our hearts. Because the law of Christ has been written on our hearts. We thank You for Your mercy, that You never tell us to get out of Your sight. You just tell us to get back in place. Father, would Your Spirit tell each of us this morning to get back in place and follow Him for Your glory, for Your praise, in Christ's name.